passage the Lord laid on my heart some weeks ago, maybe even months ago at this point, and shared some thoughts from these Psalms with our school staff during an in-service time and haven't had a chance to share it with you yet. And so I want to spend some time in these three Psalms. This will be more of an informal kind of devotional Bible study time rather than something that's neatly packaged. I'm just going to preach to you, talk to you just from the things that I have written in the margin of my Bible and the things I have underlined and circled in the psalm here. But let's begin by reading some of these psalms. Let's read Psalm 3 and 4 together in their entirety and some of Psalm 5 as well. So Psalm number 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Psalm 4, to the chief musician on Niganoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing or deceit? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Psalm 5. To the chief musician upon Niganoth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen. Well, I selected those three psalms because those three psalms are indeed a unit. That's one of the things that has been impressed upon me as I've been working with the psalms now for almost a year, I guess, once a week, going through them on Wednesday evenings. We'll be in Psalm 40 this coming Wednesday evening in God's providence, God's will. But there are connections between the psalms. They are not just individually wrapped Hershey kisses that stand all by themselves, but rather there is a connection among many of the psalms. And I've seen a lot of those connections as I've been lingering in them for hours on end over the last 10 months or so. And these three psalms do form a unit. And it's a really similar thing, actually, to what we saw this morning. You can see the unit by the time references. And so you might have headings in your Bible over top of these psalms that the editors have given, but if not, it's very easy to see that Psalm 3 is a mourning psalm. He says in verse number 5, I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. So this is a psalm for the mourning, a mourning prayer. And then Psalm 4, you might have an heading there, it's an evening prayer. And that we get from verse number 8, where he says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So you have a morning prayer and an evening prayer. And then Psalm 5, I haven't come across any Bibles that have this as a heading for Psalm 5, but Psalm 5 is another morning prayer. Look at verse number 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And so here in these three psalms is a 24-hour day in the life of a man who's seeking to walk with God. A 24-hour day of a man seeking the Lord. And actually, it's very interesting to think about how this 24-hour day happens right away in your Psalter. Because the Psalter begins with two psalms of introduction, but there's nothing personal in Psalms 1 and 2. If you just skim down through Psalm 1 and 2, and those are very familiar psalms to you anyway, you can think through those psalms, even in your mind, very quickly. And there's no references to the way the psalmist is personally feeling. There's nothing of prayer in those psalms. They're introductory and they're teaching. They're very didactic, right? And so Psalm 1 is introducing to us the two ways that are possible for living life in this world. And there are only two ways. There is no third option. The two ways are either the way of delighting in the law of the Lord and in his law meditating day and night and being like that tree that bears fruit in its season, and whatsoever they do prospers because they're taking the word of God and they're delighting in it and they're applying God's word to every area of their life. And so there's no question then that every area of the life is going to spiritually prosper, having God's word being tilled into it that way. And then the other side is verse number 4, the ungodly are not so. And so these two paths to go. And then Psalm 2 introduces to us what it will be like in the world that you're choosing to live in as a blessed man. And so you get to the end of Psalm 1 and you say, I want to go that way. I want to go the way of the blessed man, the man who delights in the law of the Lord and in his law meditates day and night. That's the life I want. I'm going to pursue that direction. And so Psalm 2 tells you, okay, let me talk to you about the world in which you're going to have to live then. It is a world where the heathen are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And so you are going to have a certain kind of mentality if you are going to be steadfast and if you are going to endure this race. You're going to have to take very seriously the promises that God has made regarding the ultimate victory of his son. That he has set his son upon his holy hill of Zion, and that he has given him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for his possession, and that they had better kiss the son lest he be angry with them and they perish from the way. And so they gives you that foundation about the kind of fallen world and the struggle of life, of trying to live life as a blessed man in this world. And so right after those two introductory psalms, which are very candid with us about the two ways to go and the kind of context you're going to be living in, now we have three psalms which give us a typical day in the life of someone who's trying to live out Psalm 1 in a Psalm 2 kind of world. So Psalms 3 and 4 and 5 are the picture of a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. What will it be like? Well, he tells us very straightforward what it'll be like. It will be a life full of trouble. You see that in verse number 1 of Psalm 3. And then think about how this is the very first personal reflection in the Psalter. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And then the same word appears in verse 1 of Psalm 4, where you have, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. And that's the same word. So as you read about the experience of one day in the life of a Psalm 1 man living in a Psalm 2 world, you're immediately confronted with the existence of trouble. And this is a word that we've come across a lot in our Wednesday evening Bible studies through Psalms. It's a word that has to do with a tight, confined place, feeling restricted, feeling like you're in a dead end, feeling like you're in a cul-de-sac, feeling like you're pressed in, you're hemmed in, the walls are coming in on you. This is the word that was used of Balaam and his donkey. When he's riding on his donkey and the angel of the Lord appears before him and he's riding in a very tight spot between a wall on this side and rock on this side. And remember, the donkey thrashes because of the angel of the Lord. He was in a tight spot, and that's when Balaam just lost his temper with the donkey and the Lord opened the mouth of his donkey. That hemmed in place, that tight place, distress. This is the word that was used of Jacob when he's going home after 20 years with Laban, and he sends messengers ahead to Esau, and that messengers come back that Esau was coming out to meet him with 400 men. And Moses writes, Jacob was distressed. He was troubled. This was a tight spot for Jacob to be in. And so, what does living life in a Psalm 2 world when you're a Psalm 1 man going to look like? It's going to look like a time of trouble. You're going to feel pressure. You're going to feel hemmed in. You're going to feel distress and trouble. And what's the source of many of those troubles? You have this in these three Psalms too. I mean, just look through the Psalms for a minute. What is the source of his trouble? And right away in Psalm 3, you see it. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be would say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. It sounds like his trouble is caused by adversaries, enemies. You find it in Psalm 4 as well, in verse number 2. He references them. He talks to these enemies. He says, "How long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after deceit?" Verse 6, he mentions the enemies and what they say. And then in Psalm number 5, you have a lot of references to enemies in Psalm 5. In verse number 4 and 5, I mean, all through the psalm, it's really about enemies. That's what Psalm 5 is really about. It's one of the major themes. And so this trouble that this man who wants to live a blessed life of walking with God finds himself in a Psalm 2 world, it is confronted with enemies all over the place. And I wonder what we think about when we think about the psalmist talking about enemies. You know that well over half of the Psalms mention trouble with enemies. It is a major theme in the Psalter. And what do we do with that? When we see these repeated references to David's enemies, I mean, do we write that all off and say, well, you know, David was the king of a theocracy. He had men rising up against him with swords and shields and chariots, and he's in battles all the time. He's a man of war. So, you know, I understand why David would talk a lot about enemies and distress from enemies, but I don't really see how that applies to me. You know, perhaps that's been our thoughts when we see references to the enemy. But really, think about these enemies here. What is the weapon of these enemies in these three psalms? Are they carrying swords and shields and riding in chariots and on stallions? Well, no, their weapon is their mouth. You look at Psalm 3, too. "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Or in verse number 6 of Psalm 4, "There be many that say, who will show us any good?" Or Psalm 5 and verse 7, or verse 9 that is, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue." The way that these enemies cause trouble for David is not because they're coming after him with swords. The way they're causing trouble is through their words, which is exactly what Psalm 1 told us when it said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." That's exactly how the Psalter begins. You are going to be surrounded by the ungodly and their counsel, their words. And this is going to be a continual distress to you. And you're going to feel pressure because of this as you try to live the Psalm 1 man in the Psalm 2 world. And so beware of their counsel, of their words. And this is the great distress that David's feeling. And I wonder how many of you can identify with that. It might be hard for you to identify with people coming against you like Philistines with swords. But can you identify the pressure of living among those who are outside of Christ and their words? The completely different value system that they have? David references that in verse number 2 of Psalm 4. He says, "How long will you turn what I am thrilled with, what is weighty to me, and you turn it to vanity, you turn it to breath. You treat what is weighty to me, my glory, and you treat it like breath, like vanity. You turn my glory into shame. You love vanity and seek after deceit." And I know that so many of us can identify with that. The pressure of enemies and their counsel and the completely different set of values that they are living by. It is a common affliction in the life of a child of God. And then there's something else going on in these Psalms. Something else which makes this a particularly difficult case. And here's where things get very specific. And that's what you always want to do in Bible study. Be as absolutely specific as you can. Do not be content with vague generalities. No one's ever helped by generalities. We've got to be specific. And so look what David says in those first opening verses of Psalm 3. O Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. How could anybody look at David and make that statement? It's all over for him. It's no help for him and his God anymore. David? The man after God's own heart, the man with whom God made an eternal covenant, the king of Israel. How could somebody look at David and actually make the statement that there's no help for him in God and that be a dart right into David's heart? And it really troubled him. It really troubled him because he's thinking, maybe they're right. Maybe it's true. How could that possibly be? Well, look at the title of the psalm. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Why was he fleeing from Absalom, his son? I mean, why? Why? Of course, he's fleeing from Absalom, his son, because Absalom, his son, is rebelling against him. But why have these things befallen David? Is it not the direct consequence of his sin with Bathsheba? And Nathan the prophet telling him, his sins are forgiven. However, the sword will not depart from your house. And when David flees from Absalom, his son, he flees knowing that he had done this to himself. And that is what made his enemies' accusations sting. Really made him sting. Because he doesn't know. Maybe this is the end. I mean, he has an eternal covenant that his descendants would remain on the throne of David forever, but nothing about himself. Maybe this is it. Maybe there is no help for me in God. And what has made this a particularly distressing situation for David is that all of this has an element in it of an aggravated conscience against him. These are not just outward circumstances that David is dealing with, troubles on the outside. These are troubles on the inside as well. There are troubles without and troubles within. And he's dealing with an aggravated, accusing conscience as he is in this great distress. And so with that thought, then, isn't it wonderful that when the Psalms begin giving to us a 24-hour day in the life of a Psalm 1 man trying to live in a Psalm 2 world, that they begin with a worst-case scenario. I mean, this is a worst-case scenario. You have a man who is under tremendous pressure. The kind of pressure that you and I have never dealt with. He's running for his life as a refugee from his son, of all people. On top of that, there are enemies surrounding him, increasing his pressure with their ungodly, deceitful counsel. And then under it all is an accusing conscience and the knowledge that he had done this to himself. He has himself to thank for this. This is a worst case scenario. So why are these psalms here then? Are they here just to help us commiserate? Of course not. These psalms are here to counsel us how to do something. I mean, we are not just to read these psalms, we're to use these psalms. These psalms are given for our use. And the function of these psalms is to show us, by example, how to run to the Lord for refuge. How to take refuge in God. And I want to show you how that really is the case. The whole unit of Psalms 3, 4, and 5 are bookended by that concept. If you look at the end of Psalm 2, you have this sentence, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And that word trust means to take refuge. So blessed are all they that put their refuge in Him. Okay, now I'm going to show you what that looks like. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5. And then in verse 11 of Psalm 5, "Let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice." And there's the word again, bookending the unit. Let all those who take refuge in Thee rejoice. Blessed are all they that put their that take refuge in Him. Here's how to do it. Let all those who put refuge, put their trust in Him rejoice. So these psalms, the point of these psalms then is how to take refuge in God. And we're presented with a worst case scenario so that if a man can successfully take refuge in God on this day, then any of us can follow His lead and take refuge in any of our days. And so how does He do it? What does it mean to take refuge in God? And this is so important because the Psalms are going to be filled with language like this. I mean, how many times in the 39 weeks that we've been in the Psalms on Wednesday evenings have we seen God being called a refuge or a fortress or a high tower? How many times have we seen that verb to take refuge or put trust? It's sprinkled all through the Psalms. It's one of the major themes of the Psalms. And so the Psalms are going to begin with a how to do this. What does He mean by God being your refuge? What does He mean by taking refuge in God? What does that look like practically? Let's get it out of the realm of theory and trite Christian expression and put shoes on this. What does this look like? How do you do this? Well, in the first place, let's just start real broad here. In the first place, what is David doing in these three psalms? I mean, verse 1 of Psalm 3. Lord. Psalm 4 and verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God. Psalm 5 and verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. What is he doing in the broadest possible sense of what it means to take refuge in God? What's he doing? He's praying. He's praying. His troubles have not driven him away from God. His troubles have driven him to God, which is always the case when God chastens his children. His chastening works. And it drives his children to him and not away from him. This is what so many godly people in the Old Testament did in their time of trouble. We can multiply examples of this. I think of Hezekiah getting that blasphemous letter from Sennacherib, surrounded by almost 200,000 troops laying siege on Jerusalem, Sennacherib had already laid waste to dozens of Israelite cities. He'd already taken out Syria. He'd already taken out the northern kingdom of Israel. Now he has his sights set on Judah. He's taken out several villages on his way. He's camped around Jerusalem. He sends this letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah takes the letter, spreads it out before the Lord in the temple, seeks God. He takes refuge in the Lord, doesn't he? I think of Josiah, the king, when they found that scroll containing the book of the law, which had been lost for generations. And they're reading this scroll, and he weeps at the reading of it and seeks the Lord and helps all of Judah to turn back to the Lord and to seek him in their trouble. Even an example like the Ninevites and Jonah's preaching, seek the Lord as their refuge. You think of Nahum, verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 7, that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And Nahum is written about the destruction of Nineveh. He's calling on Ninevites of all people to trust the Lord as their stronghold. And of course, the premier example of this is our Lord. Has there ever been a situation where a man was under as much pressure as he was under in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he must pray. And he brings his closest friends with him and tells them, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And then he himself goes further into the garden and seeks his Father in his distress. If we are going to take refuge in God, it is going to have to involve our praying. In such a way that to pray is to take refuge in God, and not to pray is not to take refuge in God. There is no taking refuge in God without praying. And that is something that needs to be said, because we can have assumptions about this. Do I take refuge in God? Of course I do. I am a conservative Orthodox Christian. I have sound doctrine. I'm a regular attender at a good Reformed church, and I'm there twice every Lord's Day. Of course I'm somebody who takes refuge in God in my troubles. Not necessarily so, unless I'm actually praying. You cannot take refuge in God without praying. It may sound like a statement that doesn't need to be said, but I think we can often deceive ourselves that we are taking refuge in God while we are going long times without fellowship with him. And so that's the first thing he does. He prays. Now, more specifically, what does he do in his praying? I mean, what does he pray about? How do you take refuge in God? What does he do in these three psalms? Well, over and over again, what you find him doing is, in the middle of his prayer, really talking to himself about God. He's confessing truths about God. And the most explicit statement about this in these three psalms is there in verse 4 of Psalm 4. So in Psalm 4:4, when he's telling you what to do in a situation like this, and he's kind of moved from prayer to counsel in verses 3 and 4 and 5, in verse 4 he tells us, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And that word commune, I don't know what that word seems like to be to you, but it's a very simple word. It's a word used like 5,000 times in the Old Testament. It's one of the number one most often used words in the whole Old Testament. It's just the word to say, to speak, to talk. That's what the word means. And so what he tells us we have to do in Psalm 4:4 is talk with your own heart upon your bed and be still. You've got to say truth to yourself. So you're seeking the Lord in this and you're speaking truth to yourself. You are talking to yourself about past deliverances. Look at 4:1, where he says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." I've been in other tight spots like this before. I remember when I was going cave to cave, running away from Saul. And you heard me in those distresses. And so show yourself strong again and hear me this time too. And he's going to remind himself of past testimony of God's faithfulness to deliver him in times ago. He's going to remind himself of God's typical action. Psalm 5 and verse 3. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." It is God's typical action. I know this to be true of my God, that he hears me. My voice will be heard by him. That is his typical action toward people like me in their distress. And so he's going to remind himself of that truth. But most of all, what he's going to do is he's just going to remind himself of who God is. He's going to minister to himself the character and promises of God. And he's going to layer them on top of one another, this layer after layer in these Psalms. And I just want to go through with you and see the kind of things he says about his God that helps him to burrow down and take refuge in him in this time of trouble, in this worst case scenario in the life of a child of God. He's going to burrow down in the Lord and take refuge in him, thinking about these truths about God. So in Psalm 3, you have all these manys in verses 1 and 2. How many, they're increased, and how many they are that rise up against me, and many there be which say of him. Verse 3, "but thou." And there's the answer to all the manys. All the manys are answered by the "but thou, O Lord." And look what he says about his God. "Thou art a shield for me." A shield for me. You see a little marginal note next to the word "for"? About. All around. Because where are the enemies? They're everywhere. I mean, that's what verses 1 and 2 are making very clear. They're everywhere. Many, many, many. They're all around. And so where's the shield? Just here? No. All around me. All about me. You are a shield to me. He is a protecting God. He's a protecting God. Look what he says at the end of Psalm 5 when he goes back to the same language. And he says that all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Thou defendest them. See the marginal note there? How does the Lord defend us? How is he a shield about us? What's the word defend? It's the word cover. You cover them. And that is a word that is pregnant with atonement kind of meaning, isn't it? Covering. Atonement. The Lord Jesus is our substitute. It's covered. That's how he's a refuge for us. Because our sins are covered. And then that last phrase in that verse, "Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." And that word "compass" is only used one other place in the Old Testament. And it has to do with enemy forces closing in on David. And so think about that imagery of being hemmed in, the enemies closing in on you, no way out, but it's not enemies. It's favor. It's favor closing in on David. That's how God is a shield unto him. And so he takes that as his comfort, as he takes refuge in God. You are my shield all around me. Back in Psalm 3:3, the second thing he says, Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory. My glory. The word glory has to do with something that's weighty, something that is substantial, something that is heavy. It's glory. Lord, you are my glory. And remember when David's writing this, he's writing this when he's running away from home, leaving all of his glory behind. But actually, I'm not leaving my glory behind, because you're my glory. You are a sufficient God. And even if I have to leave behind all of my earthly glory, even if I'm vacating my throne and leaving all my possessions behind, I have you. And you are a sufficient God. You are my glory. And then the third thing he says in that verse is that he's the lifter up of his head. The lifter up of mine head. David, as he's leaving Jerusalem, you remember his posture when he leaves Jerusalem. He's clothed in sackcloth and ashes. His head's hanging low. But the Lord takes his chin and lifts it up. He lifts up his head, just like we've all had to do with our children at some point. Lift up their heads. It's going to be okay. Take their chin and lift up their heads to us. And I think about an example of this lifting up of the head. And I'm reminded the same word is used when we're in the story of Joseph. And Pharaoh lifted up the head of the butler. And what did it mean when he lifted up the head of the butler? He restored him. He restored him. And here's David fleeing from Absalom. And it's his own fault. And his conscience is accusing him. And his enemies are saying there's no help for him in God. And he's tempted to believe it. No. God is a restoring God. He restores my soul. What happened with Bathsheba was not the last chapter of my life. He's the lifter up of my head. He restores. He restores. And verse 4 says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. He heard me. He's an accessible God. Here's David going away from the Temple Mount. He's going away from Zion. He's going away from the visible manifestation of God. But the geography's not going to make a difference. God still hears him. Even out in the wilderness, as he camps with his army, which is fleeing from Absalom, God hears him. He's accessible always in his life. We can multiply examples of the comfort that David is taking in God. You look at Psalm 4 and verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. What a title that is. I don't have any of that. I don't have any righteousness. God is my righteousness. That righteousness of Christ that's credited to me apart from any of my works. And he is the God of my righteousness. You see later on in verse number 3, he says, no. Here's another thing that can help him take refuge in God. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. That word godly has to do with his covenant people who are committed to him. It's the word for God's loyalty, that steadfast love we talk about a lot, made into an adjective. And so these are covenant keepers. These are people that are loyal to God. They're committed to God. They're his covenant people. And he says, know this, in your distress, especially in a worst case scenario like this, you've got to know this beyond the shadow of a doubt. Know that God has set apart those His covenant people for Himself. I belong to God by His choice. And that is a steadying reality in my life. If I think I belong to God by my keeping myself in favor with Him, I am a goner. But as long as I keep centered on this fact, I belong to God by His choice. And when He made covenant with me, it was with full knowledge of every time I would fail Him. But He has set apart him that is godly for Himself. Know this, David says. That's part of taking refuge in God. That's what it really means to take refuge in God. And then he says in verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call unto Him. He will hear. And that is true. And it is true even when He doesn't seem to be hearing. And in fact, it's even more true then. Because the longer we endure waiting for God to show up in our troubles, the more striking is our confidence in Him. When we're willing to wait and to wait and to bring it to Him again and again, with confidence, the Lord hears me when I call unto Him. And he can say that because what he knows to be true about God and what he knows that God has said regarding those who are godly. And if you just do a little word search through the Psalms with that word godly and the Strong's number of that word and look at all the times it occurs, there are blessed promises for these kind of people. Psalm 31:23 says God preserves these people. Psalm 37:28 says he never forsakes these people. 18:25 says he shows steadfast love and loyalty to these people. 85:8 says he speaks peace to these people. And Psalm 16:10 says he does not leave them in the grave. He will not allow them to suffer corruption. They will know resurrection. And so he can confidently say, the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Well, there's more that we could go into in these three Psalms, but perhaps we should bring things to some closure here. There is an example of a Psalm 1 man living in a Psalm 2 world, confronted with all the difficulties of life on this fallen world where their nations are raging against the Lord and against His anointed, and his perfect counsel on how to take refuge in God. It will be by seeking close communion with Him. It will only be through prayer. And it will be by steadying your mind on the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And that's what David's doing in these Psalms, staying his mind on Jehovah, staying his mind there, reminding him of all that God has delivered him from in the past, and all of his typical actions toward people like him, and all of his promises that he's made, and all of his gracious, steadfast, rock-like character for people who are in trouble. And so may the Lord help us to truly learn to take refuge in our God, like we see this example in these three Psalms. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for the sufficiency of Thy Word, how it meets us just where we need it, and how it speaks absolute truth into our circumstances. Surely your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that we would humbly receive the word this evening, and that you would teach us, not just in our heads, but by experience, what it is to run to the Lord for refuge. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.